As we have reflected on the love of God for us and the provision of His Son, and in our study of Philemon, we have seen the emphasis there on love and Paul exhorting Philemon on the basis of love to do certain things in his responsibilities to Onesimus. I thought it might be good for us to go back and remind ourselves of just what is entailed in the love that we are talking about in these kind of settings. So we're going to look into 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. And then when you get to 1 Corinthians 13, if you would jump back to Matthew chapter 5, I'd just like to read a few verses as introduction in Matthew chapter 5. So we see the breadth and scope of the love that we will be talking about. In Matthew chapter 5, we're in a section that is well known as the Sermon on the Mount, given by Christ. At the end of chapter 5, verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." It's a remarkable standard that Christ calls us to. And we want to consider that standard particularly in the context of love. And when we are exhorted to love, we are not just focusing on the love that we display to one another within the family of God, although that obviously becomes a prime center. But it's a love that is to be displayed in all of our relationships. God Himself being the example. He makes the rain to fall on the unjust as well as the just. He is the one who loved us while we were yet sinners. And that is the great demonstration of love. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So we talk about love. We're talking about the character of God who is love. And that love is manifest in His actions and in what He does. And we as His people are to reflect that character and that love. The love we are talking about is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. In other words, for those who have become God's children by faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit of God now dwells in them. And the Spirit of God is in the process of developing us to maturity and producing in us God's character. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, we're told the fruit of the Spirit is love. The first mention there, love. Love we're talking about, we are familiar, it is agape or agapao love. Those are the Greek words. It is a self-sacrificing love. It is a love of action, not a love of feeling. There's nothing wrong with feelings. There's something wrong if you don't have feelings. But when we are exhorted to love, it's not the same thing as saying, have strong emotions for your enemy. Or have good feelings about those sitting next to you in church. We have become so acclimated to our culture and society that love has become just a feeling. So you are moved by your feelings. And you shouldn't violate your feelings. But the love we're talking about here is the love that the Spirit of God produces in us. And it is described most fully in a concentrated way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want you to note that this is not a definition of love. It is a description of love. And there are 15 verbs that describe love. Verbs are action words. Love does something. Here is what love does. Here is how love behaves. How do I know if I'm truly a loving person? Am I demonstrating God's character in love? Or here are 15 verbs that describe the kind of behavior that characterizes a person who is indeed showing the love of God in his life. Paul begins in the opening verses, and I'll just read them, to give the background on the importance of love. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And this is in the context, remember, chapters 12 to 14 of Corinthians are about spiritual gifts and the misuse of spiritual gifts, as well as the proper use of spiritual gifts. And the gift of tongues was one that was being misused at Corinth. So it doesn't matter what kind of language you're speaking, men or angels. If you don't have love, it's just noise. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You know, I can do some remarkable acts and not be loving. Give away all my possessions, but not truly be demonstrating godly, biblical love. Even I could sacrifice myself, give my body to be burned. But if genuine love is not permeating what I do, then it is a worthless act. Now he goes on, picking up with verse 4. To begin a series of descriptions, if you will, to describe true, genuine love. And these are important because that removes it from the realm of feeling. How do I feel about you? Or how do you feel about me? To what am I doing for you that demonstrates love? Begins with, love is patient. Interesting one to begin with. Love is patient. And in the New Testament, this word for patience is always used in the context of patience with people, not patience with circumstances. So he's talking here not by about love endures difficult situations, but we're talking about people. Love is patient with people, is the idea. And the word gives the sense of long-suffering, long-tempered, slow to anger, slow to take offense. The picture of the patient. The person doesn't have a short fuse. Doesn't become quickly or easily exasperated. Either patient, no response to pay back, evil for evil kind of idea. Loving people have great endurance in putting up with things from others. They put up with a lot. You know, it's not a complicated concept. You ever been in a situation where you've observed a relationship and you're saying in your mind, if you don't say it out loud, I couldn't put up with them. They would drive me to distraction. Well, I'm looking and saying, why is that person put up with that? You know why? That person is loving the other person. I'm not. So I say, I couldn't put up with it. You know why? I'm not loving them. But I'm observing someone else who is loving them. I say, how do they put up with that? Well, love is patient. I don't love them. So I'm already impatient and I'm not even in the situation. Love is long-tempered. Slow to anger. Slow to take offense. Very simple. But if I find myself losing patience, I just ask, do I really love them? Why am I finding it hard to put up with them, so to speak? Maybe I've turned the attention to myself and not of demonstrating true love to them. Love is patient. Now note here, This is something I am to be examining myself. You know, the flesh is so wretched that wants to turn these things around, and here I am thinking, now I hope Marilyn's paying attention here, because this means she should be patient with me. And we're going to walk through these things, and she'll learn how to love me better. And you know, what a sinner I am. What I really need to be doing is what? Is this the way I am treating her? Is this the way I am treating other people? You know, it's easy to study these things, walk away and say, yep, that's exactly the problem with Indian Hills. They're not loving. I saw it right there. And I missed the whole point. The whole issue is, am I loving? And here is how I can evaluate my actions, my behavior. Love is patient. Love is kind. Kind. One commentator, an old commentator going back centuries, says, love is sweet to all. It's kind in its demeanor. There's a gentleness about love. This is maybe the other side of patient. Patient, love is patient. It puts up with a lot. That's the passive side. The active side, and that is love is kind. It's gracious. It does kind things. It not only puts up with things over time, but while it's putting up with a lot, it is being kind and gracious, thoughtful in its behavior. It's a word that's used of God. We could chase a lot of these down, but go back to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. In verse 4, Romans 2:4, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness? There's what we're talking about. Love is kind. And a warning here. Don't think lightly of the kindness of God, the kind, thoughtful, gentle ways He's dealing with you now. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So be careful about being stubborn and unrepentant, verse 5 goes on to say, in the face of God's patience and kindness. So we see here something of God's character. How did He deal with us? How often and how many times in one day and then day after day and week after week and month after month, we continually spurned Him, rejected Him, sinned against Him. And yet He was patient. He was kind, drawing us to salvation. So that is to be reflected in our walk, in our life. Back to 1 Corinthians 13. Love is not jealous. Love is not jealous. Jealousy, envy, that's the flavor of the word. Two aspects to it. Some people covet or envious of what others have and want them for themselves. Then there are people who just don't want others to have them. It's not so much I want it for myself, I just don't think you should have it. Well, it becomes very important. I can justify this kind of thinking in my own mind as a believer. I think I'm more spiritual because I don't have something. You have a nicer house, you have a nicer car, you take a nicer vacation, or you do that. And inside what? I'm envious or jealous. Or I resent the fact that you have that. Or I wish it was mine instead of yours. And the different flavors of this, a demonstration of not genuine love. One commentator said, love is never displeased when others are successful. You know, how is it with our children? We delight when they do well. We delight when they have something. We brag on them often, even in the wrong sense. But what? We don't begrudge them things. Why? We love them. We are glad for them to be healthy and prosperous, so on. Well, if we love one another, we have the same idea. We delight that you are more successful, that you have more, that you have riches, that you can do things that I can't do. They said, that's not right. And if they were really spiritual, they'd give that to the ministry. I don't know. That's between them and the Lord. I want to encourage them not to be covetous and so on, but at the same time, I want to rejoice that God has entrusted them with abundance. And I'm glad they can go away for vacation for 3 months instead of 3 days. I really wish it was me. And there's nothing wrong with that. Boy, that would be fun to do. But I don't want that to cross over to envy and jealousy and resentment. That then develops the bitterness and all kinds of difficulty. And I can catch myself. So I get jealous because, you know, one of my children has gotten a promotion at work. I say, he shouldn't get a promotion. So I had to pay him too much. Oh, I'm glad that happened for him. Yeah, praise the Lord. So we're in a love relationship. Genuine love is not jealous, not envious. Jump over to James. We don't have time to look at a lot of parallel passages in our study tonight, an abbreviated study. But in James chapter 3, note the context here. In verse 13 of James 3, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy, what we're talking about, selfish ambition exists, there is disorder in every evil thing. What happens? When I am jealous, when I'm envious, then I resent what you have, and I covet it for myself. Well, then there's going to be conflict. But I will find reason to, be critical of you and so on. Then pretty soon what? There is disorder. All kinds of evil things. What's been fomenting this? Jealousy. Selfish ambition. Covetousness. Jealousy. Envy. Love is not jealous. Back in 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not brag. Love does not brag. And the next couple here go together. Does not brag. There is a self-effacing quality about love. One said, true love will always be more impressed with its unworthiness than its merit. A characteristic of genuine love that it does not brag. And you see what's happened in our society. We disdain biblical love. Because you ought to think enough about yourself that you can brag about your accomplishment. In fact, you should be able to brag even if you haven't accomplished anything. In our schools, we want to encourage our kids to be able to brag about what? Well, they don't do as well as others. Let's do away with grades, because if they get a D and somebody else gets an A, they won't be able to brag. So we'll do away with the grades and they can all brag. They've all done the same thing. And pretty soon life becomes rather meaningless in many ways. But there is a selflessness about love. And that goes with the next one as well. Love is not arrogant. It means puffed up, conceited. It doesn't put on airs. This concept, that self-effacing quality of love. It doesn't boast or brag. It's not puffed up, conceited. There's a humility about genuine love. Why? Because genuine love is focused on others and exalting and honoring them and desiring that they be seen in the best light. Desiring that their accomplishments be honored. When you really love someone, aren't you pleased at their success? You really love someone, don't you like to brag on them? And sometimes you talk to, use married couples because that's an easy one. And, sometimes go away and say, I don't think that she sees any of his faults. you know, she talks about him like he's the most wonderful catch in the world. Like a dud to me. She loves him. He loves her. And you know what? There's a self-effacing quality. They see them in the best light. They speak of them that way. There's something wrong when you're with a couple, isn't there? And one of them just wants to talk about themselves. And what they accomplish. And what they're doing. You say, there's something ugly about this. There's something beautiful when you're in a situation where a person is exalting the other person and seems genuinely impressed with them and appreciative. That's a quality of love. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. Does not behave disgracefully, dishonorably, indecently. Simple enough, isn't it? You say there's not much true love in our society. The word would deal with things like a lack of tact, a failure to, you know, be mannerly, be sensitive to people, being indifferent to good taste, being impolite. One said, the Christian is not vulgar, brusque, or overbearing. Another said, love is not rude. Well, so these things. No, it doesn't become an excuse. Look, I never have been mannerly. I never learned good manners. It doesn't matter. You know, these are all selfish ways of thinking. Because genuine love doesn't act unbecomingly. And I'm thinking of not, well, do I want to be bothered doing that? Am I interested in being, you know, concerned about etiquette's too narrow a word for what we're saying, but, you know, demonstrating good taste in the relationship. I don't want to embarrass someone. So I think of them. I may be just as comfortable and indifferent however it's done. But I'm not doing it for me, I'm doing it for you. And so love does not act unbecomingly. It takes into consideration delicacy, tact, politeness, good manners, that whole flavor. Doesn't mean you've got to be an expert on Emily Post's, you know, book of etiquette or something. But you know, there's nothing to be said that we pride ourselves in being crude. It doesn't act unbecomingly. There's good taste. Christians ought to be noted, not by high taste necessarily, but by good taste. They're well-behaved, mannerly, and they take concern. Because that's being thoughtful for others. Love does not seek its own. And this would relate to some of the others we talked about not bragging, not being arrogant. It's not seeking its own advantage. Love is not self-centered. The whole emphasis on self today, you cannot work that into a true biblical position on love. That's why it is so horrible theologically of those that are trying to make self-love and self-honor something that is biblical. And so we get all twisted around that Christ died for you because you were so valuable, and pretty soon we get all turned around that I can be thinking how wonderful I am. And we get a Christianized version of fleshly self-centeredness. But it's still fleshly self-centeredness. Love does not seek its own. It's not looking out for self. It's not concerned with self. Remember in the last days, Paul wrote to Timothy, men shall be lovers of others. No, lovers of self. And the open display of that is so clear today, but we're not out for our own advantage. We're not out for what we get for. That's the beautiful thing about the body functioning together and the people who serve so sacrificially. People who are in cleaning or working in the nursery or doing a lot of things that don't get recognized like preaching does or teaching a class has a certain honor and recognition about it. Why are they doing that? Well, it's fun to go work in the nursery and change dirty diapers and get spit up on. You just like to get all dressed up and go to church so you can have a chance for that to happen to you. No, they do it for someone else. They do it so that you might study the Word, that you might concentrate on the Lord and His truth without being distracted, that you might have the confidence that your little one's being well taken care of while you're doing. So what? They're not thinking of themselves. We easily slide into this. And, you know, I begin to resent the fact nobody pays attention to me. People don't honor me, don't do this for me. And what? Love doesn't seek its own. There are certain things that have to be true in a biblical context for a church. I have to be fed and nourished the Word. And there have to be true believers who desire to honor the Lord by obedience and so on. But that's, you know, my attitude is, how can I contribute? Can I help them? Not seeking its own. It's not provoked. It's not provoked. The tendency on these 15 verbs is to go through and categorize them. Well, on 8 of them I'm doing pretty good. 4 of them I'm And 3 of them that aren't as important as the others anyway, I probably do lousy on. But I really need to be honest. These are things that God said need to be true of my life. I mentioned this one because love is not provoked. It doesn't become irritated, angry. Love does not become exasperated with people. It's not touchy. It's not ready to take offense. Marilyn says, I do pretty good at this except when I'm driving. Now I know why, you know, you see these little men sitting in the passenger seat with their hat on bouncing along while their wife's driving. It's probably developing their godly character and keeping them from failing in love. So if you see me this week riding in the passenger seat, you'll know I was convicted by this one. Love is not provoked. You know what happens is dumb people cut me off and I don't love them. So I become exasperated. But you know, it's true in our relationship with people. We're not to be touchy. Not ready to take offense. You know, we've all been around people. You think, wait, I feel like I have to be so careful what I say when I'm with them. I have to watch out because, you know, it'll be taken wrongly. But those you really love, that you call your close friends, what? You just sit back and care because you can say, you know, you don't have to think, well, if I say this, they'll be touchy. And if they say something to me, I don't think anything of it. And sometimes people say, weren't you offended when they said that? No, we're friends. I know what they meant by that. Well, you know what? They love me. I love them. So, you know, I put it in that context. I'm not touchy with them. I don't become irritated or angry or exasperated. I don't take offense by it. So, you know, when you're really in love, you're not easily offended by things. Love does not take into account a wrong. That's really a picturesque one. Really, the idea, it's not keeping a record of wrongs. It's not adding them up, keeping a ledger. That'd be the word here, an accounting word of taking account. One person wrote, so many people nurse their wrath to keep it warm. They brood over their wrongs until it's impossible to forget them. There may be no doubt you were wrong. What was done to you, boy. But you say, oh, you know, I didn't even give it a thought. It doesn't matter. I'm not keeping a record. Somebody comes and says, you know, I really want to apologize for what I did to you. What'd you do to me? I don't even remember. Well, to be honest, sometimes you do remember and you appreciate the apology. But you know, the point is, we're not keeping a record. You know, that's a problem I have with, you know, one of the problems. You know, people, you know, you got to go and enumerate all the things. You know, I don't want Marilyn to come and give me a list of all the things wrong she did and ask for my forgiveness. And I sure don't want to do that to her. And we're talking about a counselor in a Christian church, and what he's saying is, you know, husband, make a list of all the things you don't like about your wife. And the wife's supposed to do with her husband. Forget it. I don't want to hear it, and I sure don't want to give it out. What it's done. No record of it. We get on with it. doesn't mean I want to be insensitive. I've done something wrong. I want to set it right. But by the same token, from my attitude and love, nothing to be done. If I was wrong, well, we're on with it. You can see where this kind of love in the background for what Paul's saying to Philemon, I'm asking you on the kind of love, to forgive Onesimus and treat him differently than you might have the right to do. In effect, you have no record of the wrong. Well, that would help a lot. No records of the wrong. No resentment, no malice, no grudges. Because there's no record of anything done wrong. We keep short accounts, cleaned up. Now I'm learning how to use my computer. One of the things I notice is it keeps a history. You know, I keep a history of what you do and what, you know, and I don't know a history, so I put zero in. I love that. So, you know, you go in, then you check the history, and there's nothing there. I said, that's the way I want to keep my life. No accounts. Clean record. When it comes to grudges, wrongs, no record kept. Love does not take into account a wrong. So we need to be very careful here. And we all have our own situations that we have to confront. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. One wrote, it's all too characteristic of human nature to take pleasure in the misfortunes of others. Love takes no joy in evil of any kind. You know, we as believers have to be careful in this. Some of our political leaders these days, all that the news is about, and the news articles, whether it's on television or in the news magazines, is about the unrighteousness. And if we're not careful, we get drawn into that, and there's a certain glee. And pleasure in the misfortunes of others, and can't wait until they get caught, and they really get exposed, and they get on and on we go. And I say, there ought to be no delight in this. We don't rejoice in unrighteousness. We ought to, be grieved at the unrighteousness and not take pleasure and hope that it comes out in such a way that, you know, there's an ugliness that begins to characterize us as we sort of feed on these things. True love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. In other words, we take no pleasure in unrighteousness and both in that direction and that we don't sympathize with it either. We're not understanding in the sense of that's acceptable. True love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. That's not where it takes its pleasure, it's joy. It rejoices with the truth. Oh, we're running. Oh, well, the family center's safe. Or other. It rejoices with the truth. And we're talking about truth here, opposite of unrighteousness. Goodness. That's where its joy is. All right, we'll summarize the last things. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That pretty well covers it. It bears all things, and it can pass over in silence, if you will. It bears all things, can either be and endures it, but he's going to mention endures in a moment. And the same word can mean to cover or pass over. And that is the original meaning of the word. That seems to be the idea here in light of the fact he'll mention endures all things in a moment. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:8, I believe it is, that love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, you pass over. That doesn't mean that sin is acceptable, but, you know, love puts up with a lot. Well, we're not constantly chafing, but love puts up with a lot. And that's why you see in a marriage relationship again. You see that understanding and bearing. Love believes all things. Love is vulnerable. I'm not saying gullible, but vulnerable. There is trust in true love. That's why it's really shattering when there is a serious violation of that trust. Infidelity and so on. Because love does believe all things. You are open to be used. Now, who's the last person to really believe the charges? It's the husband or the wife. Why? Because, no, they wouldn't do that. That's why it always looks to me to be somewhat futile to get a wife on from defending her husband, because I know my husband, he wouldn't do that. I appreciate that, but your testimony is meaningless. Quite frankly, Marilyn's testimony in that sense would be meaningless in my behalf, because she'll be the last one not to believe me. And vice versa. Because love believes all things. There's a confidence and trust in love. It hopes all things. It sees the bright side of things. It helps give love its endurance, and so the last one is, love endures all things. And this word endures here means to abide under. It's patient in the sense of active attitude here, not the passive patience that we started out with, but an active fortitude here. Love perseveres. Love endures. Love keeps at it. Love never fails. I take that as a great encouragement. Love never fails. Nice to know. First, I'm not in love with them anymore. What do you mean you're not in love with them anymore? The love that God produces in a life never quits, never fails. Maybe the worldly movie kind of love has passed. Your feelings aren't the same today as they were at one time. But true biblical love never fails. And I'm greatly encouraged with that all my own life. There is an endurance in that love, and thus it can continually be manifest in my life. Well, those are just some of the characteristics that we want to be sure are manifest in our life and are behind what Paul is talking about when he writes to Philemon, true of the love that God has for us. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for a love that cannot be measured. And Lord, we want that love to characterize our lives, in our relationships with one another, in this fellowship of believers. Lord, in all of our relationships of life, as we are privileged to represent you in these days. Thank you for your work in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.